Well, please open your Bibles at Psalm 8, the psalm that was read for us a few moments ago. You might wonder why we're breaking from Acts. Well, those of you who have long memories will remember that the first Sunday of a month I occasionally do a shorter series. We've looked at work, we've looked at all kinds of things. And you'll also know that this coming week on Wednesday, we're looking at the doctrine of creation in an hour and a half. And I've come to realize that that is totally impossible. So we're going to share some of the things that I've learned and the importance of the doctrine of creation this morning. I know that all of you haven't signed up, but you're going to get it anyway. Now then, the Hubble telescope was launched into orbit in 1990. And since then, it's sent back incredible images of the deepest regions of space. Images like this. Isn't that magnificent? And that. And that. I used to have that as my desktop, that particular one. Absolutely amazing, showing the millions of galaxies, huge clouds of gas as new stars are being formed. Now, what do you think when you gaze into the night sky? What do you think when you look at images like that that are awesome? They're amazing pictures. Well, here's what one person wrote, having viewed the Hubble telescope pictures. These photos should finally put an end to the religious idea that humanity amounts to anything. Not only are we clearly not the center of the universe, we don't even register. Now, sadly, that person's opinion, which appeared in Time magazine, is all too common. Take as another example, the astronomer Carl Sagan. He said this, "Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of the universe in which there are far more galaxies than people." Or Stephen Hawking. "The human race is so insignificant, I find it difficult to believe the whole universe is a necessary precondition for our existence." Now, each of those people is saying, the vastness of space, the vastness of the universe, proves that we, you and I, human beings, members of the human race, are nothing. We're just a speck in the universe. Human history is just a blip. And it's not just astronomers and physicists who think like this. Many biologists do, too. They say that human beings are the product of time plus matter plus chance. We're simply a more advanced version of the amoeba. We're monkeys in a suit, to coin a phrase. And all of the things that we think make us special and valuable are simply biological traits that evolution has produced for the survival of the species. That's what Richard Dawkins argues in his book, The Selfish Gene. That all of our higher impulses, things like love and self-sacrifice and kindness and morality, are just biological traits that the human species has developed through evolution. So we're no different to the ants who are building their anthill, or the worm that's busy burrowing in the soil. More disturbingly, there are many who take these beliefs and push them even farther. Some environmentalists say that human beings are not just one species among many, but that we are an invasive species. We're like the Triffids of science fiction fame. We're a blight on the earth, robbing the earth of limited resources, putting pressure on endangered species. And population growth is seen by many environmentalists as the great evil of our day. Countries like China that limit childbearing and carry out forced abortions are doing the only sensible and right thing, they say. There's much hand-wringing about the problem of people. There are too many of them, this invasive species. And against that background, we have to see the huge irony that our society, particularly in our culture, in this part of the world, in England, in the United Kingdom, is big on the importance of self-esteem. Lots of psychologists and counselors who have accepted this wholly secular view of human beings make a living out of trying to make people think better of themselves. Why? Well, they understand rightly that if people don't have a sense of worth, then they can't be happy, they can't live fulfilled and healthy lives. They know how important it is for children to grow up with a sense of worth. But all along, the dominant message in our culture is human beings are a tiny cosmic accident, worthless in the grand scheme of things. So then, what is a human being? Or as David puts it in Psalm 8 and verse 4, what is man? And by that he means humanity. That's the question David asked as he looked at the night sky, as he pondered the grandeur of the heavens. What is the human race? Who are we? Are we just a speck in the universe? A complicated or highly developed animal? Is that what we are? No, says David. Far from it. Human beings, you and I, are the crown, the pinnacle of God's creation. The Psalms, as you know, are hymns of praise to God. And this psalm, Psalm 8, is a hymn of praise to God for the most wonderful thing he has made. People. People. It proclaims the glorious truths that people have great worth because they are image bearers of their Creator. And as those who bear his image, he has given us this world to rule over and use. And then this psalm points us to an even greater source of worth, our connection by faith with the God-man, Jesus Christ. So I want us to consider this psalm basically in two parts, or to look at it in two ways. First of all, what does it teach us about humanity? And then we're going to look at why that is so important for us to believe in our day and age. So, what does Psalm 8 teach about humanity? Well, it begins, as you'll notice, in verse 1, and it ends, verse 9, with a chorus. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this psalm is a hymn of praise to God for his majesty reflected in creation. When the Bible speaks of the glory of created things, it's always a reflected glory. We can look at a full moon and we can say, isn't that beautiful? But that's only because it's reflecting the light and beauty of the sun. So David looks up at the night sky and in verse 3 he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Now, can't you picture David as he reflects on this, as he pens these words? He's out on a hillside 3,000 years ago. There are no electric lights. There's no light pollution. The campfire has burned right down to embers, and stars fill the sky from horizon to horizon. Have you ever seen stars in the sky like that? Those of you who have been to the desert, to Africa, to places like that, will have seen stars from horizon to horizon. And that is what David sees here, and he records it. And of course, it doesn't have to be stars that take our breath away. We can look at any display of the vastness and beauty of creation. The oceans, the sunset, the intricacy of a spider's web, the wonder of a newborn child. And we're humbled by it and we're awed by it at the same time. And we say to ourselves, look what God has made. And then David looks at himself. And again, he's humbled and awed, and he asks another question, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, David isn't saying what Carl Sagan or Stephen Hawking has said. He's not saying, the vastness of the stars makes me think that we are nothing, an insignificant speck in the cosmos. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, how awesome it is that the God who made all this is our God, our Lord. What are human beings that out of all the creation, we alone should be chosen to know God and communicate with him, and that God in turn would tenderly care for us? If you think about it, only a human being knows to ask that question. Only humanity can realize what an amazing thing it is to know God, the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. We have a red kite that flies regularly over our house. It must migrate from Harewood or Harwood, whatever you pronounce that place out of Leeds there. And like all birds of prey, it has amazing, incredible eyesight. It just hovers hundreds of feet up and it's watching some tiny thing that it's about to devour. What an amazing animal. What an amazing creature. And it can see the wonder of the sunrise. It can see the wonder of a sunset. But it doesn't look at those things and say, my God made that. See, according to the Bible, there are two things that set human beings apart from all creation. First of all, we bear God's image. Secondly, we are appointed by Him as His vice regents. We're going to look at both those together in more detail. Both of them are mentioned in this psalm of praise, and both are vitally important truths in our day. If you're going to understand the Bible's doctrine of humanity and our real worth as human beings, you've got to understand both these concepts. Get your head around them. Let's look at the first. Every human being bears God's image. Notice what David says in verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now that word heavenly beings is the Hebrew word Elohim. It can be translated as angels or heavenly beings, but it also means God. So some Bible versions go with heavenly beings and others go with God. So which is it? Well, as we look at the rest of the scriptures, either one works. Let me explain. Human beings are, at least for a time, lower than the angels in the created order. Now that won't always be the case. In the new creation, we will judge angels. But for now, in terms of reflected glory, angels are more brilliant than we presently are. That's the first thing. Secondly, humanity is also a little lower than God. We alone are said to be created in the image of God. In Genesis 1 verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now that is not said about any other creature. Now, there are many handbags in the room this morning. I refer to Karen's handbag as the TARDIS. You could spend an awful lot of time emptying it. It's a bit like Mary Poppins' bag, carpet bag, you know, holds hat stands and all kinds of things. And if you were to take your life in your hands and go through all the handbags in the room, I'm sure that you would find among many, many things in those handbags a little compact, a mirror, there to make sure that the person who owns the bag is always looking at their absolute best. And it always works, of course. Okay, now, you could take that mirror out and you can reflect the sun with it, can't you? And you could flash it on the eyes of the drivers as they come up the hill. You could do all kinds of things. Now, what's the point? Well, the only thing in the handbag that reflects the sun is the mirror. And only human beings reflect the image of God. And there's a beautiful picture of that reality in verse 2 of the psalm. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength, as it is in the ESV, or better, I think, you have ordained praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, what's David saying here? Well, when a baby cries, it's different from the cries of an animal. Why? Because a baby's cry is the beginning of speech. It's the infant form, if you like, of communication. It's the first expression of a personal mind that will connect with others. And God Himself, of course, is personal. He's a speaking God. He's a communicating being. Within the Godhead, within the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have spoken and communed through all eternity. So David says, even crying babies and little children talking apparent gibberish reflect the image of God and silence those who say there is no God. So David's saying, every time you hear a child cry, it's testifying to the personality of its creator. Every human being is made in God's image. But we're also, secondly, vice regents. Every human being bears God's image and is appointed by God as one of His vice regents. Now, what does that mean? Well, a regent is simply a person who rules. More particularly, one who rules in place of the king. And the glory of humanity is that God has made us to rule over his creation. Look at verses 6 to 8 again. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, where did David get that? Well, he's reflecting again on Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So if you like, God made Adam and Eve and their children to be kings and queens of his creation. He put them in the Garden of Eden to tend it and develop it. And that is not a role that the human race came on by accident. It's not a role that we hijacked somehow. No, God made us for it. He made us to rule. He made us to exercise dominion. He made us to be over the animal kingdom, to be over all creation. And that means that we are to explore, we're to develop, we're to care for, we're to steward every part of creation and bring it to its highest and best potential. When we rule over creation, we're doing God's work. When we accumulate things and build things, we are ruling over creation as God intended us to. So you see, every field of human endeavor is part of our rule and part of our glory as beings made in God's image. It can be art, science, law, medicine, farming, business, economics, sport, whatever it is. And that sets us apart from the angels. The angels reflect God's glory and image, but they aren't rulers. They aren't builders. They aren't dominion bearers. They are servants. They are ministering spirits. And their work is to carry out the orders of God, and one day, our orders too. Now that is who we are, very briefly. Those who bear the image of God and those who are appointed by him to rule in creation. Privileged to be his vice regents. Now let's consider why believing this is so important. Let's get practical. Four things I want to show you here. The biblical doctrine of humanity changes the way we view other people, the way we view ourselves, the way we look at the animals, and the way that we look at Jesus Christ. So let's look at the first of those. The way we see others. I want to share with you four things that have happened in the world this week. Okay? First one happened in Berlin on Tuesday. And I want to read this snippet to you. It's entitled Memorial to Disabled Victims. More than 300,000 disabled and mentally ill people who were murdered by the Nazis have been honored with a new memorial in the center of Berlin. The memorial to victims of the Nazis' euthanasia program was unveiled at a ceremony on Tuesday. It is the fourth major memorial to the Nazis' victims to be built in or near to the central Tiergarten Park over the past 10 years. The other sites commemorate Jewish, gay and Roma victims of the Holocaust. The glass-walled structure is widely known as the T4 Memorial. The Nazis' plan for the mass murder of disabled and mentally ill people was referred to as Aktion T4 after the address Tiergartenstrasse 4, where it was conceived. The murder of tens of thousands of patients and residents of care homes was the first systematic mass crime of the Nazi regime, said Uwe Neumarker, director of the Holocaust Memorial Foundation. That's Tuesday. Then you'll have noted another beheading of a Western journalist, Stephen Sotloff, by a militant representing the so-called Islamic State. On Wednesday, I received a text from a Christian pastor friend in Germany who'd received a message from a Christian aid worker working in northern Iraq. It reads as follows. We lost the city of Karakosh. It fell to ISIS, and they are beheading children systematically. Oh, dear God, what a world we are living in. This is the city we have been smuggling food to, ISIS has pushed back Peshmerga, Kurdish forces, and is within 10 minutes of where our team is working. Thousands more fled into the city of Erbil last night. The UN evacuated its staff in Erbil. Our team is unmoved and will stay. Prayer cover needed. The same day, Wednesday the 3rd of September, China declared a national day to mark their victory over Japan in 1945. After a long and bloody occupation of just less than 10 years in which hundreds of thousands of Chinese were brutalized and slaughtered. We could go on. We could mention Rotherham and 1,400 young women abused partly because they were viewed as less than fully human. See, there's a common thread that connects all those things. The most horrific acts, ranging from individual acts of barbarism to mass genocide, are grounded in the belief that other people are less than human, that they are no better than animals. All you need to do is look at history, the history of the 20th century. This is what motivated Japanese soldiers in their brutality against Allied forces and those in the areas they occupied. It's what motivated the Germans as they drove into Russia. They were to view all Russians as subhuman and therefore to starve them and destroy them. And it also plays the part in the worldview of those who seek to subordinate others in the name of Islam. If you're a kafir, one who is an infidel or unbeliever, you're fair game to be exploited or annihilated. Now, if ever there was a time for the biblical doctrine of the nature of humanity to be taken hold of by God's people and proclaimed in this world and lived out in this world, it's now. It's now. But our rejection of God as creator and his blueprint for the world has had catastrophic consequences and continues to around our world. Secondly, the biblical doctrine of humanity also changes the way you see yourself. Now, put another way, it provides the only solid basis for a sense of worth, a sense of self-esteem, a sense of human dignity. Why do I say that? Well, a mirror cannot produce light. It can't produce beauty. And you and I can't generate a lasting sense of self-worth by looking inside, by working really hard. I can't create self-esteem by my accomplishments or get it from other people. No, it comes from knowing that I am created in the image of God. So where do you find dignity in your work? No matter how lowly or menial your position. Well, it comes from knowing that the God who made you is the one under whom you are working. He has placed you in that little corner of the garden to tend it. Parents, this is how you need to build your children's self-esteem. Tell them to do their best. Tell them to work hard. Tell them to rejoice in their success. Tell them to use their unique talents and follow their own interests because they are made in God's image and are doing work that He made them to do. You see, where do you find a sense of worth that goes beyond your physical appearance or your mental abilities or the color of your skin or the judgments of other people? You find it in your Creator. Look at this picture. Familiar image. An iconic image from the battle for civil rights in the United States. Now, what do you think when you see that picture? My thought is this. Without the Bible's understanding of the nature of human beings, that sign, that statement, is meaningless. If you don't believe the Bible, if you've accepted evolutionary theory and teaching at face value, then a man is nothing. He's just complicated slime. So what difference does it make if you step on that slime? But you see, with the testimony of God's word, I am a man, I am a woman, is a powerful and compelling truth. I am created in the image of my Creator. And that's why Christians should be the first to declare the value of every person. Whether they're born yet or not. It begins also with yourself. Now, having said that, as Bible-believing Christians, as a Christian pastor, I also believe that every human being is a sinner. That we all have a fallen nature, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But let's never forget that even fallen and marred by sin, every person is an image bearer of the Creator. And that reality should influence the way we look at others, the way we look at ourselves, and our callings. And this is what we must teach our children about themselves and about other people. Third thing, the Bible doctrine of humanity changes the way you see animals. Now, I know that sounds strange, a strange application, especially if you're a pet lover, you know. I like dogs. The only small dog that's acceptable is a Jack Russell, but generally they have to be large dogs, okay? But you can't escape, as you look at the psalm, the significance of man's relation to animals. Look at verse 6 to 8 again. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven, and so on. God cares greatly, deeply about animals. They're mentioned over and over in the psalms. And if you want a case in point, go home and read Psalm 104. And in their own way, animals declare the glory of God, their Creator. Now, as God's vice-regents, animals are under our dominion. That means that we are free to use animals for the good of humanity. So we can use them for food and for clothing and for medical research work. But even as we use them in these and other ways, we should recognize their value to God and treat them humanely. As image bearers of God, we're to rule over the animal kingdom wisely. There's a verse in Proverbs 12, verse 10 says this, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast." It's a wise thing. It's a thing that honors God. Now, everything I've just said about our relationship to the animal kingdom is strongly challenged in our secular society. A worldview without God, you see, as creator, pulls human beings down to the level of animals and lifts animals up to the level of human beings. So there is a burgeoning and sometimes violent animal rights movement. We're told that we shouldn't be using animals for food or for clothing or for medical research. Now that goes far beyond a concern not to be cruel to animals. Every one of us should be opposed to animal cruelty. But at the heart of that worldview that I've just described is the philosophy, there's a basic rejection of the unique place human beings have as God's image bearers. So people are injured or even killed in defense of animal rights. Human beings are pulled down from their rightful position as the pinnacle of creation, and animals are worshipped. The Chinese government are deeply concerned about the burgeoning growth of, dogs as pets in China. They're really concerned. Lots of people are investing huge amounts of money in them. And in some ways, they're worshipping them. But being a Christian encompasses every part of life, even the way we view animals. And I'm sure you can see that that's a bigger than just the animal kingdom, because the animals are representative of the whole creation. And we're called to be good stewards of all that God has given and every part of his creation. That leads me to my fourth and final point. The biblical doctrine of humanity changes the way we see Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Wes, where does Jesus come into this? Where is he in the psalm? Well, Jesus Christ is the perfect man who restores the image of God in you. He enables you to become the man or woman you were created to be. Psalm 8's beautiful, wonderful psalm. But if you're honest, it leaves you with a sobering question, doesn't it? What happened? What went wrong? Why do people who are God's image bearers do such horrendous, horrible things to other people and to other creatures? Why? You think of a couple of simple examples. James, in his letter in verses 9 and 10, chapter 3, says this: with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Have you ever had an argument on a Sunday morning? Flare up? Have you ever found yourself saying unkind and angry words against another person, and then you've come to church and you've stood up and you've sung the hymns and you've praised God, and James says, how can you treat another being, a human being, like that? So what went wrong? Or take Psalm 8 again. Everything has been put under our feet. But don't you often find that instead of ruling you, you allow yourself to be ruled? You're ruled by work, or you're ruled by money, the desire to have it, or you're ruled by food, the desire to have more of it, or you're governed by your sexual urges. Think of the miseries of life that come from being ruled by things. So what went wrong? If I'm a ruler created in the image of God, what went wrong? Well, what went wrong is that Adam sinned and the image of God was tarnished. And humanity's ability to rule as God intended was corrupted by sin. So we are not the people God intended us to be. If you like, there is a ruined greatness about the human race. Now, Hebrews 2 is a remarkable passage because it connects Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ. It says that he is the Son of Man who was made a little lower than the angels. He became a real human being. He entered this fallen world to undo what Adam messed up in his sin. And he was the perfectly ruled ruler. By that I mean, he submitted to the Father. He obeyed God's will perfectly. And as he submitted to God, he exercised dominion even in a fallen world. How did he do that? Well, you've read about it many times in the Gospels. We see Jesus calming the sea, casting out demons, healing diseases, even ruling over death by dying himself and rising again. And his great work is to make all things as they should be, starting with you and starting with me. So when you fight sin and temptation in your life by the power of Jesus Christ, you are becoming the man or woman God intended you to be. When you use your talents and abilities to bless people in your particular place of rule, be that the office, business, home, laboratory, theater, school, the effects of the fall are being pushed back and you catch a little glimpse of life as God intended it to be. Now, everything is not yet subject to Christ. That's what Hebrews 2 tells us. And certainly we know that. We know there is a lot still wrong with us and the world in which we live. But you see, we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have the work of God, the Holy Spirit, as an assurance that God is at work. And one day, all will be made right. See, we live in a day when the biblical view of humanity is under attack. The dreadful results are plain to see all around us in every news bulletin that you hear and every paper that you read. But the Bible says we were made a little lower than the angels. Sadly, many voices say that we are no more than animals. That's not the case. So let's be bold on this truth. Let's teach it to our children. Let's find our worth and dignity in it. And let's daily strive with the help of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, to become, by God's grace, the men and the women that God created us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have clearly communicated to us in your word You have created us in your image. You've appointed us to rule in creation as your vice regents. We're so conscious, Father, that we've messed that up, that we've sinned against you, that we have fallen natures. Yet we thank you that Jesus Christ is the one who redeems creation, the one who redeems us fallen human beings. And we pray that you would help us to have a right view of ourselves and a right view of other people in this world, and to be bold in telling others what we think because of the impact that it has in the world around us. Oh, we pray that you'd forgive us, that so often we fall into the trap of viewing others in wrong ways. We pray that you would help us to glory in the fact that we are made in your image to rule in this world. We pray that you would help us to do that as we submit to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be our King, that we would serve and follow him. We ask that you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.